Thanks, Josh, for reading for us, and welcome to Cross Life Church. My name is Michael. I'm one of the pastors of this church, and I'll be speaking from that passage today. When we're in our groups, we talked about things that were acceptable to boast about in Australian society as well. So these little kind of humble brags, these little flexes that we make. We talked about food a lot. If you serve up something in your house and you say, "I made this myself," that's totally okay, isn't it? People will totally accept that. And apparently as well, boasting about the foods from our cultural heritage or other things from our cultural heritage. So being able to say stuff like, "Look, you know, the fireworks that you have, they actually came from us. You're eating pasta now, that actually came from China," that kind of thing as well. I was also thinking on reality TV, right? If you hear a story about someone who came from like a disadvantaged background, like maybe they were poor, maybe they were migrant, they had to work hard to get where they were, that will totally sell. Like, people won't think that you're showing off as a result of that. They'll think that's a great story. I admire that person as well. Boasting and judging are the topics of today. Today's sermon is titled Blind Judges, and because it's about this tendency of our culture, and even our Christian culture, to engage in this judgment of others, this kind of comparison. And if we don't do it overtly, then we certainly do it in the heart. And so we're going to see what God has to say about that. And I'm going to pray for us before we head into God's word. So please join with me as we pray. Dear Heavenly Father, your Son Jesus confronts us with the words of Matthew chapter 7, verse 3. "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" Lord, we confess our double standards. We confess our problem in going hard on others and yet going soft on ourselves. We confess our inconsistencies, our biases, our favoritism, and our sin. And so, Lord, we pray that you may bring us more in line with you and your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you may work in us so that we may judge only the things we're meant to judge and judge with right judgment. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. About 20 years ago now, which is really surprising, my friends and I were on a medical term together at Griffith Hospital. We were students at the time. This is probably one of the best terms I ever did. The hospital had this four-bedroom cottage on the grounds. And so me and my three friends, we each took a room in that cottage. We cooked our meals together. We went on runs. We went out for food with the doctors. It was really good times. There was a lunch meeting there in the hospital where we were talking with some of the real doctors who were talking shop. And if you don't mind me saying, like, all of us were pretty good students in that we actually studied. We wanted to see patients with interesting cases, and we tested each other in our spare time. We cared at least a little bit about what we knew. And the senior doctors were quizzing all of us on our medical knowledge, and it turned out that a bunch of mere students like us were doing a lot better than junior doctors who had graduated kind of a few years before us. And that was enough that one of these juniors eventually had enough. She stood up from her chair and declared to us all, "Well, you might know all these things, but it's experience on the floor that counts," and then just walked away in a huff. And that became a bit of a meme with me and my friends. And so after that, whenever we quizzed each other on medical stuff, when one of us got it right, another of us would say, "Well, it's experience on the floor that counts, don't you know?" But as much as I and my friends might smirk and ridicule that kind of behavior, we all do it, don't we? We're all involved in these games of comparison, these games of one-upmanship, these games where we subtly have to show I am better. I know that I do it. I see a person who is richer than me, and I think to myself, "Yeah, but I'm happier." I see a person who is stronger than me and think to myself, "Yeah, but I'm smarter." I see a person who's smarter than me, and I think to myself, "Yeah, but I'm stronger." There is that need to assert dominance, at least in my mind. And you see it in the little flexes that people perform. And I think we all do it. The only difference is that some of us are a little bit better at hiding it. In our passage today, God is going to show us that all of that judgment that we display to one another is also part of our sin against God. It's part of what makes God angry with our world. You may not be a murderer or a thief or an adulterer, but it is just as bad to condemn murderers and thieves and adulterers. And I think this is really important to understand for a church like ours, where most of us would be considered a pretty good moral people in the eyes of the world. In Romans chapter 2, Paul divides the world squarely into two types of people. There are sinners and there are judges. And if you are not one, you are the other. And God is angry at both. And I hope that knowing that helps us to have a greater honesty, a greater humility, and a greater love for God and our neighbor. This passage is part of a section in Romans that could be summarized as the wrath of God revealed. When we did Romans earlier, we saw that God is rightly angry with our world. We know God exists, but we suppress that truth and we go our own way in our heart, in our mind, in our actions, in our thoughts, in our families, and in our society. And that is the reason why there is suffering and trouble in our world today. God is giving us over to our sin. He is letting us experience the consequences of our actions. All that stuff that we heard about in Romans earlier is mainly directed against the Gentile world, people who aren't Jews. But Paul is going to say today that this doesn't mean Jews are any better. Because now in this passage, Paul turns his attention to the Jews. And they looked down on the Gentile world with this kind of smug superiority that they had. They saw all the sin in the world and they thought to themselves, glad I'm not those guys. You know, glad I am not such a horrible person like them. We are the Jews. We are God's chosen people. We have been entrusted with the laws of God. And they had the badge of this. They had the proof of all this because they were circumcised. And so they were treating all this like an inside track to God, like a backstage pass, like they have special access to God. But Paul is saying to the Jews now, no, you know, none of that actually helps you with God. And he points out three big blind spots that the Jews have when they judge others, and three big blind spots, therefore, that we also have when we judge others. There is a false view of self, a false view of God's kindness, and a false view of God's judgment. And so firstly, a false view of self. People who judge others think, I am better than they are. I would never do what they did. Now, this is the attitude that the Jews had when they looked on the Gentile world. And this is the attitude that we see today as well, isn't it? When we see people tear down statues of historical figures because they owned slaves. Or when people call for boycotts of companies that don't agree with their political position. Or when a celebrity is outed for their immorality or corruption, the labels that people use for them and the condemnation that people heap on them all has the subtle message, I am better. I am kinder. I am more loving. But what does God say to that? Well, verses 1 to 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. God sees everything. He sees everything about us. He sees even more than we see about ourselves. And he sees the people who judge. He says to people who judge that they have a false view of self. You might think you're better, but you are just the same. Later on in Romans, Paul will make his point more starkly. He will write, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You know, condemning sin, making official statements against sin, posting on social media against sin, none of that actually impresses God. Only not sinning gets any credit with God. And that is something that none of us can do. And this hypocrisy is something that we see in the world as well, isn't it? You know, really, we are all in the same pit, flinging the same mud at each other. You know, politicians accusing each other of lies and greed and cruelty. Well, you know, that's you too, isn't it? Celebrities who preach against fossil fuels while flying around the world in their private jets. The writer G.K. Chesterton has this bit in his book Orthodoxy when he talks about greed. He says, "You will hear everlastingly in all discussions about newspapers, companies, aristocracies, or party politics, this argument that the rich man cannot be bribed." The fact is, of course, that the rich man is bribed. He has been bribed already. That is why he is a rich man. Now, people actually said this of Trump, by the way. They said that he was so rich that he could not be bribed by anyone else. Now, all of this is the living out of those old sayings. The pot calling the kettle black. But when you point a finger at someone, you are pointing three fingers back at yourself. It takes one to know one. And God calls us to wake up to this blind spot of ours, to wise up to this false view of self. Now, I kind of think to myself, look, if I lived in the times when most people owned slaves, would I have owned slaves? Probably. If I didn't own slaves, would I have wanted to own slaves? Probably. If I lived in the times when people segregated each other based on race, would I have had the wisdom and the clarity to speak out against it? Probably not. Now, I read and see the stories about how people are cruel and inhumane toward others, and I kind of think to myself, I may not have done those things, but I have thought those things, or at least things that are pretty close to those things. And if I had their upbringing, if I had their influences, I could see myself doing what they did. I'm pretty rotten myself. Naomi and I have made it a bit of a tradition to walk together to church in the morning. I set up here and she practices her drums. There was some time when we went to Macca's afterwards to get some drinks when we saw, I think what we saw was someone who parked really badly and we were kind of dissing it. But I also said to her, whenever I see someone doing something stupid, I think to myself, do I do something similar? And the answer is usually yes. We are not meant to look at the world and think, what horrible people. We are meant to look at the world and think, there but for the grace of God go I. Chesterton continues in his section on bribes. He says, for it is a part of Christian dogma that any man in any rank may take bribes. It is a part of Christian dogma. It also happens, by a curious coincidence, that it is a part of obvious human history. In the best utopia, I must be prepared for the moral fall of any man in any position at any moment, especially for my fall from my position at this moment. We all have this false view of self. We think we are better than others, but we're actually the same. And that second blind spot that people who judge have is this false view of God's kindness. People who judge think that God is kind to them. And this is true, right? God is kind. He is forgiving. But they think God's kindness is just there to be taken and received. I wonder whether you remember those T-shirts that a lot of Christians were wearing a while ago with the words, take love. There is a bit of truth to that, right? We should never refuse God's love out of either pride or hopelessness. We should always be humble enough to accept God's love, but it's not the whole picture. Because God's kindness is not there just to be taken. God is kind because he wants us to change. And that's in verses 3-5. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. That word in verse 4, to presume on the riches of God's kindness. So the original word is actually a bit stronger than that. It doesn't mean to presume on kindness. It means to despise or show contempt for kindness. It's abusing God's kindness. It's throwing it right back in his face. And we do the same to God, don't we? God has shown us his kindness and forbearance and patience. He's shown us that in Jesus. Why does he do that? Why hasn't he thrown us in hell just yet? Well, why has he given us more time? Why does he continue to give us good things despite our sin against him? It's because he wants us to repent. God's kindness is meant to lead to repentance, verse 4. The Bible says a similar thing in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, where it goes, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." But we take God's kindness, we take that additional time that God has given us, and we use it to sin even more or judge even more. We use it to get even more for ourselves rather than trying to get more for God. In the musical Les Miserables, the character Jean Valjean steals some silverware from a bishop and he runs. The cops find out. They come to arrest him. The bishop who he stole from actually covers for Valjean. He says this was a gift. It wasn't stolen. But as Valjean gets off the hook, the bishop has some final words and he says, "But remember this, my brother. See in this some higher plan. You must use this precious silver to become an honest man." And Valjean does. He uses that kindness to lead him to repentance. Jesus does a similar thing when he heals 10 lepers and he laments that only one of them came back to thank him. We might think to ourselves, look, is this strings attached? Is this kind of the secret terms and conditions of God's kindness? No, this is just God's kindness having its intended effect on God's people. Do you think of God's kindness in this way? You know, Christians have often thought of God's grace to us, Jesus dying for our sins, as kind of a get-out-of-jail-free card. And that is partially true, right? We are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone. It's also true that the faith which saves is never alone. God's grace is meant to lead us to repentance. It's meant to enable our repentance so that we can put away sin and live lives for God. Just like the bishop's kindness, just like Jesus' healings, God's grace to us is meant to be a wake-up call. It's meant to soften our hearts and lead to good works. And if we don't do that, if we presume upon that or abuse it, then what does that say about our message to the world? Right? If our lives are not transformed, then the message that we send to the world is no better than, "I found a coupon with God, here's a coupon with God." Right? Can we expect people to be converted by a message like that? We all have this false view of God's kindness. We think that God's kindness is there to be taken, but it's there to lead us to repentance. And then finally, people who judge have this false view of God's judgment. They think that they will escape judgment, but the truth is that no one does. And that is verses 6 to 11. "He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality." The Jews who Paul was talking to in this passage, they trusted in their ethnicity. They trusted in their history, they trusted in their heritage and in their religious rituals, their circumcision and their reading of the law. They thought that all of this was evidence that God favored them and that God would not judge them. But that is not how God judges. Notice how many times in this passage God rejects the idea that you can be saved by being a Jew. Verse 6, it says, "He will render to each one according to his works, not his ethnicity." Verse 9, "Tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek." And verse 10, "Glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek." Everyone is judged according to the same standard. God doesn't change the rules or lower the bar for some. And that's that summary verse in verse 11. For God shows no partiality. The Jews in this passage who thought that they were good with God because of their privilege were kind of like a criminal thinking that the judge is going to let them go because the judge is their father. But that's not what God is like. God judges fairly, whether you are in his family or not. He judges based on works, and he doesn't show bias or favoritism. Do you think of God's judgment in this way? Oh, well, we're not Jews, but we can still trust in our heritage. We can still trust in our Christian history, in our rituals, rather than by patiently, by well-doing, seeking glory and honor and immortality. Now, if you come to be judged by God, and the only thing you can say in front of him is, I was baptized as a child, or my parents took me to church as a kid, or I know the words to Amazing Grace, or here's the membership certificate for my church, or even, I know the right answer to this question, Jesus died for my sins. That's not enough. None of those things are bad, but none of them are evidence of living faith. In the words of Jesus himself, at the final judgment, God is the manager who is going to evaluate how well we have invested our earthly talents to make heavenly treasures. God is the landowner who will evaluate whether we have paid the rent and listened to his messengers and his son who came to collect from us. And Jesus will open the books on how we have treated the least of his brothers and sisters. It's not about whether you carry the label of Jew or Christian or evangelical or Protestant. It's about whether the life you lived backs up what you say and believe. We all have this false view of God's judgment. We think God's judgment is partial, but actually, it's impartial. And then just a few more things from this passage before we close. And the first one, which I think is kind of important to point out from a passage like this, is that Christians are not anti-Semitic. Christians are not anti the Jews as a race. Some Christians do think this. They think the Jews are especially bad because they killed Jesus. But come on, right? Like, if you were there at that time, you probably would have killed Jesus too. Right? Christians are not anti-Semitic. We are just as sinful as them. But also, we're not overly pro-Semitic. We don't think that the Jews are especially loved by God because they are Jews. The whole point of Romans chapters 1 to 3 is that we are all in the same boat. We're all sinners, maybe in slightly different ways, but we're all equally deserving of God's wrath. And so we're not anti-Semitic. We're not pro-Semitic. Maybe what you can say is that we are co-Semitic, right? Because we are like them. We're like them where it matters. In our sinfulness and in our need for God's grace through Jesus. And I think then, therefore, on that note, also important for us to understand the proper use of Romans 2. If you read something like Romans 2 and all you get is the message, stop being judgmental, there's something a little bit wrong there. The whole point of Romans 1 to 3 is that we are all sinners. We can't get ourselves out of this. We can't stop being judgmental by ourselves. We can't roll up our sleeves, pull up our bootstraps, and do better. We are either trapped in sin or we are trapped in being judgmental. And most likely, it's a combination of both. And what Romans chapter 2 is trying to do is make us aware of this so that we come to God for forgiveness and grace. Right? The message is not, you are sick, get better. The message is, you are sick, you need to go see a doctor. Right? You need to go to Jesus. And that's the proper use of Romans 2, which we're going to see when we get to Romans 3. I know a guy who used to be a massive smoker. He quit since then and noticed the obvious difference in his life and lifestyle. But one of the things that he said about his past experience as a smoker was that when you're a smoker, everyone else can smell it but you. Right? You have no idea that you reek. Self-righteousness and judgmentalism are a little bit like that. you've got these blind spots and you don't even know that you have them. You think you're better, but you're the same. You think that God's kindness is for the taking when it's meant to be for repentance. You think that God's judgment is based on favoritism when it's actually based on works, and you still think that you're in the right. Romans 2 encourages us to have a bit more self-awareness and honesty about where we stand with God, to admit that we have a problem. Now, kind of like the smoker who says, quitting smoking is easy. I do it 3 times a day. Right? Well, we could probably say that about our sin, couldn't we? But the only difference is that we can actually get out of this. There is hope, not in us, but in what Jesus has done for us. And that's what we're going to see in Romans chapter 3. It's also what we're going to see this Christmas as well. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, it's easy for us to look at this world and think that we are better than others. Please guard us against that kind of judgmentalism. Thank you that you do show us our blind spots, that you show us that in the right circumstances, with the same kind of influences and upbringings, we would be just as bad as the people in our world. Without your grace, definitely we would be just as bad. Thank you that you show us what your kindness is meant to do, not there to be taken advantage of, but meant to lead us to repentance. Thank you that you show us the true nature of your judgment, that it is fair and is based on works. And Lord, we pray, therefore, that knowing that our judgmentalism and knowing that our sin is exposed, that we may come to your Son, Jesus Christ, that we may believe in him and what he has done for us, that we may rely on him to take our sins on himself to make us right with you, and that we may rely on the gift of your Holy Spirit to change us and transform us so that we live these new repentant lives in light of your grace. And Lord, we pray that our message to the world, especially this Christmas, may be one that has integrity, that we may be able to say to people that Jesus is great because he forgives our sins, because he transforms us, and we may be able to back that up with our lives. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.